are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
The first 8 verses of Revelation we call the prologue. This section is chapters 1, verses 1 through 8. It serves as a foreword that sets up the rest of the book. This introduction divides into 2 halves. The first half gives the source and nature of Revelation, that is verses 1 through 3. The second half of this first 8 verses gives an official greeting, and this is verses 4 through 8. Throughout this opening section, one particular focus, though, receives the greatest amount of attention, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me read these verses, and then we're going to break them down piece by piece. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which things must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things which he saw. Blessed is he who reads and hears those words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The first 3 verses of chapter 1, this prologue to Revelation, give us the source and nature of the book of Revelation. To begin, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." This phrase tells us that this book will be a revealing or an uncovering of things previously hidden from our knowledge and view, and that the one who will do the revealing is Jesus Christ himself. Next, and we've talked about that in the introductory material more at length, the next phrase, "which God gave him to show to his servants," portrays Christ as an intermediary agent, someone who receives a message from the source, then passes it along to others. This resembles how Christ taught people during his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. Remember, John wrote the Gospel of John and emphasized certain things about Jesus in that Gospel. And similar things are also emphasized in the book of Revelation. Notice what Jesus said, for instance, in John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50. Jesus says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So, by doing this, Jesus exhibited the harmony and humility that exists among the Godhead. And here, once again, in the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus himself is simply telling us himself what God the Father told him to say. Now, if harmony exists among the Godhead between the Son and the Father, then such harmony and humility should also exist among God's redeemed children, whom John here in this verse calls servants. Revelation 2:20, 19:5, 22:3, and verse 6, you'll find the same reference to believers as God's servants. this description underscores your and my obligation to give full allegiance to Christ as our master and to be loyal to him no matter how much the institutions, systems, and temptations of this world may pressure us in another direction. We belong to Christ and are obligated to serve him. Bear in mind, the believers in the first century were facing many pressures through the institutions, systems, government, and temptations of their world to draw away from Christ and to pull back from following him. We today, as Christians, face similar challenges. Our loyalty to Christ and to his commands are being challenged. But we are his servants. We have a moral contract obligation to be loyal to him and to serve him. And this is a message for believers who know that. Furthermore, John writes that he revealed things which must shortly take place. This refers to the actions and events revealed from Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book. In particular, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 mentions the things which must shortly take place, and Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 refers to those things as now having been revealed. So from Revelation 4, 1 to Revelation 22, 6, the things which must shortly take place are laid out in chronological fashion. We're going to talk more about those eventually. The prophet Daniel gave a similar description of the Old Testament in the Old Testament when he foreshadowed how the kingdoms of earth would be overthrown in the end of time and replaced by the kingdom of God. Though Daniel's prophecies foreshadowed these climactic events, they were not able to reveal everything. Now, John reveals those very events, the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world, this world system that is opposed to God, and the establishment forever of God's eternal kingdom. These events are more completely revealed to us in the book of Revelation. The word shortly here corresponds with the word near in Revelation 1:3. They're not the same word, but they have a similar meaning and nuance. They indicate the close proximity of time that we are to these final climactic events in God's plan for the ages. Now, from an Old Testament vantage point, these events were far away. But from a New Testament vantage point, they are literally just around the corner. Now, this was true in the first century, and it's still true today. To us, that feels like almost 2,000 years. But in the scheme of God's plan, it's just around the corner. Though things have been quite bad in the world since Christ's first appearance, especially for Christians, help is on the way, and it's not coming from Washington, D.C. God's final intervention and ultimate relief are close at hand through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for anything else to occur besides the reappearance of Christ himself. That's all we're waiting for. There are no events or no signs that we must experience. All we're waiting for now is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, John continues to write that this message, these events which must shortly come to pass, God sent and signified this message. What does this mean? Well, it explains the method by which Christ revealed this extraordinary message to we as believers. First, it was a message sent from God. It is a divine apostolic revelation. Second, though, it involves a special added character or dimension, a little different than the other books of the New Testament, for instance, the letters and the Gospels and the book of Acts. Not only does it reveal end-time events as a preview of what will happen, but these events are also signified. We could also say significant, because they reveal important truth about Christ. This doesn't mean that the events of Revelation are only symbolic or only signs, but rather that they are real events with real significance as well, beyond their actual occurrence. Consider that when John wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote Revelation, right? When he talked about the first appearance of Jesus, when Jesus came at the incarnation and had an earthly ministry as a human being for 30-some years before he died and rose again, remember how that during his ministry, John pointed out that Jesus performed various signs during his earthly ministry. The same word. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, the first sign that he performed was turning water to wine. Perhaps you know about that. And that was a sign that also revealed things about Jesus, his person, his character, and his activity. In John 4, verse 54, we see something similar when he healed a nobleman's sick child. He actually did that. It wasn't pretend. But there was something more significant about that miracle, because it also taught us something very special about the person, identity, and work of Jesus Christ. These were real but extraordinary events that revealed who Christ was to the world. In the same way, the events of Revelation have a similar purpose. They are real events that are just around the corner, but they're not events to be fascinated by. They are events for us to take lessons from regarding the person, the power, and the purposes of Jesus Christ, but on a much grander scale than, say, turning water to wine or healing a nobleman's son. John goes on to write that these things were revealed by his angel to his servant, John. And this simply foreshadows the involvement of various angels who were obedient to Christ, serving Christ, in helping to bring this revelation to John. You'll notice throughout the book of Revelation the involvement of all kinds of angels described in various ways. Some of them are performing certain actions that reveal things to John about Jesus. Some of them actually give or announce a message that reveals something about Jesus and his future work in the world. They serve as intermediary messengers from Christ to John to bring us the book of Revelation. John goes on to write that this process bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this phrase refers again to the source of this revelation as coming as the word from God the Father through Jesus Christ to John. This was a divine message from God himself, bearing the highest level of authority possible. Revelation from the very throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the message of revelation demands not our fascination, but our undivided attention. It's not just about Christ, which it is, but it's also from Christ. John goes on to write in verse 2 that this revelation and this testimony of Christ refers to all the things that John saw. This reminds us that John received this information by means of a vision, not just verbal information alone. There was more to the revelation of this information to John than the Holy Spirit putting certain thoughts and ideas into John's mind and heart to write for us. He didn't just write down what he heard or what came to his mind. He wrote down what he saw. Furthermore, he wrote down all that he saw, which means that he didn't see some things that he didn't tell us about. He didn't keep anything to himself, but he wrote down everything that appeared to him from Christ. That's not like Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel saw some things, he wrote some things down related to the things in the book of Revelation, but God did not allow him to write down everything that he saw. John did. And so we get a full picture of all that John saw in this vision from God. Revelation 1:3 reads, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Now, people often interpret this verse as some kind of exclusive mystical blessing from God that comes upon anyone who studies this book. We'll say things like, if you're going to study a book of the Bible, well, study Revelation if you're not sure which one, because it's the only book with a blessing attached to it. But that's not what John is saying. He's not saying that this book is better than the rest because it has a bonus blessing attached if you study it. First, he specifies that he is referring to anyone who either reads or hears the message of this book. By this, he's referring specifically to the first century practice of public scripture reading in congregational worship. This was a book written as a letter to churches in Asia Minor. And so this was a book that was to be delivered to each church one at a time, eventually copied for other churches also to have this letter. It would go to the church. One man, often the pastor, would stand and read. Notice in this verse, he, singular, who reads, and those who hear, plural. This is the man who would read the letter, document, or scroll to the congregation, and then the rest of the congregation who is there to hear him, which, by the way, emphasizes the importance of being assembled as a church, even in difficult times. In the first century, this was doubly important because you couldn't hear the scripture if you weren't there. People didn't have the Bible at home. They especially didn't have the book of Revelation. It was just written. But reading or hearing this message wasn't enough to experience God's blessing here. Otherwise, we would be no better than if the person who hears the word of God but does nothing in response. James 1:22 talks about that guy, right? Who looks in his mirror in the morning, sees his disheveled appearance, but does nothing to fix himself before he goes out into the day. John makes a similar connection between reading and hearing and retaining and doing when he says, those who read and hear and keep, key word, those things. Keep means that God expects us to remember what the book of Revelation says and to allow what it tells us to impact our moral and ethical behavior on a personal, individual, and daily basis. It should stick with us and change the way we live in this world and how we behave towards God. It should transform the way we respond to the difficulties we face as Christians. If you're unfamiliar with this book because you don't know or understand what it says, then you're at a serious disadvantage. You're not able to experience the blessing that comes from responding to the message in a personal way. For instance, how much has your response to our experience in America in the last 4 months been shaped and transformed by the message of Revelation? How is Revelation impacting your personal life today? Well, this is an important question. Why? John tells us why. For the time is near. The time is near. What is he talking about when he says the time is near in verse 3? This was true in the first century, but it's also true today. Christ is about to set in motion the final events that will overthrow the ridiculous, crazy kingdoms of this world. And he's going to establish his superior kingdom forever. We'll be miserable, discouraged, pessimistic, and depressed if we live based upon our own personal feelings and circumstances and upon current world events and commentary. But if we live with God's soon coming kingdom and victory in mind, we're going to be fully informed, spiritually encouraged, and deeply blessed. I ask you, as we finish the first three verses of this prologue, is the message and the events that reveal to us the person and the power and the purposes of Jesus Christ shaping and transforming the way that you're living these days? If it's not, you're not living a very blessed life, I assure you. But if you are aware of Revelation and retaining what it says and letting its message change your mindset, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world right now. You're blessed because you know the full story. Now, the next verses give us John's official greeting to the churches in Asia Minor. Revelation 1, 4 to 8. Tell us this. This section of the introduction begins with a standard epistolary greeting formula. This means that it follows the normal way of starting a letter in the first century. This pattern includes three parts: the author, the recipients, and a statement of well wishes. Hi, I'm John. I'm writing to you, my friends. I hope you're doing well. That's the idea. Here's how John begins. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This reminds us that though Christ himself revealed the contents of this letter to John, sometimes with an angelic assistance, John was the human agent who wrote it down. It also shows us that the servants of God were the members of local churches. That's you and me. The original recipients were members of seven actual churches in the Asia Minor region, modern Turkey, each of which received special individualized attention in Revelation 2 through 3. We're going to look at those little miniature letters written to each of those seven churches later on. Early Christian records indicate that John spent the later years of his life providing pastoral leadership to the churches of Asia Minor so that they would not have been surprised to receive a letter like this from him at this time. John then says to them, "Grace and peace to you." This had become a very common way for Christians in the early century to greet one another. Paul used the same expression in all his own letters to the churches. If you study the New Testament letters of Paul, all the ones that were written to churches have this greeting, "Grace to you and peace." And Peter did the same thing in his two New Testament letters. The word grace, that word refers to the undeserved favor of God towards his spiritual children, in contrast to the general well wishes or good luck of the secular world. And so when a Christian writes, "Grace to you," he means something that is divine, genuine favor from the God of heaven, real and actual blessing from God, not the generic good luck of the world. Peace refers to the Old Testament Jewish concept that encompassed the well-being of a person's entire being, whether his physical, mental, emotional, material, financial, or spiritual state. This concept is deepened further for New Testament believers because we understand how the person and work of Christ, both past, present, and future, will make this peace and well-being complete in every way for we who are his children by bringing us into a perfect relationship with God and a guaranteed place in his kingdom. John specifies the source for this twofold blessing in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. This source is none other than the three persons of the triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the only source from whom all blessings flow. From him, we see that he is the one who gives us these blessings. First of all, John writes, "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come." This phrase may initially appear to be a reference to Christ, but this conclusion actually doesn't make sense in light of the fact that Christ will be emphasized in the next verse, receiving subsequent mention in the very same sequence. Instead, it makes better sense to understand this as a majestic description of God the Father. This title bears a lot of striking similarity to the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in the Old Testament before he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. Only now, in the book of Revelation, we're learning not how we'll be delivered from slavery in Egypt as children of the Israelite nation. We're reading how the God of heaven will deliver us for all eternity from the system of this world. But John does more than repeat this infamous name, I am that I am, here. He elaborates in an even fuller way, if that's even possible, stretching some grammatical rules to do so. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but he fudges some rules of Greek grammar to say what he says here, because words don't exist, grammar doesn't exist to actually say what he says, and so he bends some rules to say this. With this name for God, John makes it very clear, deliberately, that the Father is eternal. As eternal, he has existed both in the past and the present, and will also not only exist in the future, but will come in the future. Notice that it says from him who is and who was, and not who is in the future, but is to come. Just as he manifested himself in the past when he delivered Israel from Egypt, just as he manifested himself in the present through the earthly ministry of Christ, so he will manifest himself on an even grander scale when he bursts onto the scene in the near future. He is coming. He is right around the corner. And then John goes on to write, and also from not just God the Father, but from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this phrase certainly catches the reader's and hearer's attention. What does it mean? People have suggested a variety of interpretations about these seven spirits before the throne, but the best alternative seems to be that this is a majestic and prophetic reference to the Holy Spirit of God himself. One reason why this makes really good sense is because no other spirit or no angelic creature can ever be the source of God's grace and peace. God alone provides these blessings. It also seems unlikely that something undivine would be placed in between God the Father and God the Son. It also, though, seems likely that John is drawing from a similar depiction of the Spirit of God given in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, a book that John will frequently reference in the book of Revelation. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he sees a vision. Zechariah does. This vision is one of seven lampstands. He also sees a vision in Zechariah 4:10 of the seven eyes of God, of the Lord, that go into all the earth. Revelation 5:6 refers to something similar. And so this direct allusion in Zechariah, the Lord reveals to him, the prophet Zechariah, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so, if this connection is correct, we should understand this is a prophetic, apocalyptic, and figurative description in a majestic way, rooted in the Old Testament prophets of the Holy Spirit of God. We should understand that God bestows his grace and brings his peace to pass in the world through the active, comprehensive ministry of his Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. John goes on to write, and from Jesus Christ, completing this threefold reference to the source of the revelation message. And from Jesus Christ is the third source John names for this grace and peace. And this does seem unusual because it's also out of order. The normal New Testament pattern for portraying the Trinity as Father, Son, and Spirit is in that order, with the Son in second place. Yet here, it actually makes sense to put him at the end of the three-person sequence because the book of Revelation glorifies all three persons of the Godhead throughout the book, but it especially magnifies Christ, as it has already begun to do in the first two verses, and as it does extensively in the next few verses. Of course, the Father is mentioned as the one who is and was and is to come. The Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits before the throne. But John gives a lot of descriptive attention to Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is only referred to in the book of Revelation as Jesus Christ one more time near the end of the book, at the conclusion. He is also referred to only as Christ about three or four other times. The remainder of the times throughout the entire book of Revelation that John refers to the second person of the Godhead, he uses the simple name Jesus. I'll tuck that away for other studies, focusing on the human identity of our conquering Lord. Revelation 1:5 describes him in a threefold way: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This threefold description of Jesus probably is drawing from things that are written in Psalms 89, an Old Testament psalm that explains and emphasizes God's never-ending chesed. If you remember studying that earlier in the last few Wednesday night series, earlier in the pandemic, God's loyalty, his never-ending commitment to the Davidic covenant and David's royal kingly line. This covenant guaranteed, according to God's mercies to the throne of David, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne for eternity. 2 Samuel 7, 8-16 refers to that. If you look back in Psalm 89, this psalm referring to God's loyalty to King David, Psalm 89, verse 37, refers to this faithful witness in the sky. In Psalm 89, it's referring to the Son. But here, John refers to the Son of God, who never stops shining. Psalm 89, 27 refers to the coming Messiah, or Chosen One, as the firstborn from the dead. And this refers to his preeminence and superior position over all people, even as one who had once died. Every person ever born will resurrect from the grave someday. Some to everlasting condemnation, some to everlasting life and blessing in God's never-ending kingdom. But all will be resurrected. However, that is only because Jesus Christ has first resurrected from the dead and will forever be preeminent over everyone else. Psalm 89:27. That resurrection and that preeminence from the dead secures his place on the throne of David forever. Psalm 89:27 also refers to him as ruler over the kings of the earth. You can also study Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 and 6 to 7. These revelations remind us that Christ will triumph completely over all other world rulers of this world, and unlike them, he will reign forever. They will rebel. They will resist God's anointed, but he will reign over them anyway. Though we cannot say for sure, it's possible that John has also arranged these three allusions to Psalm 89 in a way that reminds us of Christ's A, earthly ministry as a witness, B, his death and resurrection, his coming from the dead, and then his ascension as ruler over the kings of the earth. Can you see that progression from witness, his incarnate ministry, his death and resurrection, and then his reign? In any case, here John shifts from describing Christ in these exalted Davidic titles to praising him for his work of redemption, delivering us from sin, and giving us a place in God's kingdom. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This phrase shifts our attention away from the identity of Christ to his past work of redemption, How do we look forward to his future rule and reign without recalling his redemption first? Though John is about to reveal so much more that Christ will do, he first pauses to praise Christ for what he has already done on our behalf. What Christ has done for us was motivated by his love for us. When we read to him who loved us, we should remember again who wrote the book of Revelation. It was John, the same John who wrote in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those who believe on him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, when Jesus breaks into the world scene a second time, he will judge the world for its wickedness, and much blood will be shed as a result. But in case we're tempted to view this as excessively cruel, we should first remember that he has already come once before, and we crucified him. Yet he allowed this to occur in love so that he could cleanse us from our sins with his own violent, bloody death on our behalf in our place. Anyone who suffers the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation will have done so unnecessarily. Anyone whose blood is shed in the book of Revelation as a result of God's judgment will have their blood shed unnecessarily because Jesus had his blood shed first of all, and they rejected that overture of love. Do not read the judgments of Revelation without recalling the judgment that was poured out on the very judge himself on the cross. There is no cruelty in his judgment, but long suffering that he waited so long to pour out such perfect justice. He goes on to say that this same Christ has also made us kings and priests to his God and Father. This statement describes the outcome of Christ cleansing us from our sins. As a result of his cleansing, we are no longer recipients of his judgment. We're no longer slaves to sin, Satan, and the satanic world system. Instead, we are rulers in his kingdom who will carry out important tasks that accomplish his will and advance his glory in the world forever. We are also priests, which means that we will worship and serve him forever and be his intermediary representatives who extend his blessing to the rest of his creation. Oh, how much we have to look forward to. And John goes on to say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This statement is a Christian way of announcing our firm belief that because of who Christ is and what he has already done, he alone deserves what is about to come his way, to rule and reign over all things and all people for all time without question. With this belief firmly fixed in our minds, we're in for a real treat as we read the book of Revelation, because that's what this book is about, revealing to us how this belief is going to come to pass. John goes on to say in verse 7, behold, this is the first prophetic announcement from the prophet John. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here John provides us with an official announcement. This is his first prophetic press release, you might say. This announcement isn't new, though, because John actually combines here things that both Daniel and Zechariah have already said in the Old Testament. By the way, get used to me referring to Daniel and Zechariah, because John refers to these books and Psalms and others quite a lot in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel announced in this verse that the Son of Man would come in the clouds, which is a way of saying he's going to come from above, from the heavens, not through some earthly political or military process. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven," and John quotes that. Zechariah 12:10 announced that Israelites would repent when they see the glorified Christ. But John here expands this as a reference, if you notice, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the world, not just Israelites. When Christ returns the second time from heaven, all the nations of the world will acknowledge their sins in the end and be remorseful. Though if you notice the wording carefully, they may not all repent, but they will bow the knee. In Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah writes, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's interesting to note that during his earthly teaching ministry, Christ already joined these two words, verses together. He fused Zechariah 12:10 and Daniel 7:13 in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Jesus said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so John is simply saying what Zechariah and Daniel said and what Jesus said about what they said. Now, John goes on to say, "This testimony for God, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This closing statement wraps up the introduction to Revelation with a statement of dogmatic completion and certainty. What beautiful words! Because this very book takes what was started in the book of Genesis and ties up the loose ends at the end, not just of the Bible, but of all time. Though it may portray Christ himself here as speaking, it is also likely that God the Father is the speaker here once again. Since the Father and Son are so perfectly in sync and harmony with each other, the distinction between God the Father and God the Son in the book of Revelation is not always as clear as we wish it might be. Since John is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, say the Gentiles, that is, in Asia Minor, he uses the first and final letters not of the Hebrew alphabet, but of the Greek alphabet. Then he provides further commentary of his own to underscore the eternality and infinity of God. He is the Alpha and Omega, which means he is the beginning and the end. There is nothing that outlasts or was before God. By saying, "says the Lord," we might pass over that and say, well, that's just a necessary little statement there. And it is necessary. This statement, "says the Lord," is a phrase that actually appears a lot in the Old Testament prophets. It represents a true prophetic declaration by a prophet from Jehovah. This prophetic declaration from Jehovah through John is then repeated throughout the book of Revelation as well. "Says the Lord." What is "says the Lord" here? It says then, who is and who was and who is to come. Repeating, underscoring the self-existence of God. Just as Moses was told to do when he told Israel of God's plans to deliver them from Egypt, so John is reiterating to us who he got his message from as he reiterates to us God's plan to deliver us, his people, from this broken world. By adding the Almighty, John gives the punchline. He uses a Greek word that compares to the Hebrew title for God, El Shaddai, which means all-powerful. The God who could send the 10 plagues is the God who can take the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and pour them out on the universe. He is all powerful, this God. And so how should we respond to this book of Revelation? Having looked at the prologue, as we get ready to study this revelation to us, we need to adopt the right frame of mind and perspective. We must lift our eyes far above our present circumstances, tune our ears away from the press conferences and headlines of this godless, ridiculous world. What God is doing in the world is far more significant and timeless than the problems that we face day to day and year to year. The first takeaway I get from these first 8 verses is focus on Christ. He is superior in every way to any other rulers of this world, no matter how good or how bad they may be. No matter how Christian or unchristian they may be, no matter how constitutional or unconstitutional they may be, no matter how conservative or liberal or moderate or libertarian they may be, it matters not what political system they follow. In the end, every world leader will answer to Christ and be held accountable to Him. If that's the case, then why do we get so worried? Not only is Christ eternal and all-powerful, but He loves us so much that He suffered and died for us to release us from the power of our sins. He has also given us a hope and confidence in the future because He has also risen from the dead. Listen, has any other world leader done this? Died and rose again? Given themselves to love us eternally? I don't think so. Also, as we study the book of Revelation, let's not just focus on Christ. Let's also learn to experience grace and peace from the triune Godhead. When we focus on our problems and failures more than on Christ, we lose sight of God's favor and feel discouraged and worthless instead. When we focus on world crises and events more than Christ, we fail to enjoy God's peace and suffer feelings of marginalization and fear and anxiety instead. If current experiences in your life right now have caused you to be agitated and frustrated, if you find yourself recently more angry and afraid because of all the things that are happening in the world, then let me just tell you, you need to get your attitude right. You need to discover the message of Revelation. Turn off the news and turn in the book of Revelation. Finally, let's be transformed daily by God's plan for the ages. If you hear and remember the message of Revelation as we study it, then you're going to be in a position for its truth to shape the way you think and live on a daily basis. Now, this isn't necessarily a book or a letter that's filled with all kinds of specific instructions for how to live every day of your life. But it's still a book that can transform your daily mindset nonetheless. Let me be clear. The book of Revelation, properly understood, will not, mark my words, will not motivate you to build an underground bunker, stockpile all of your supplies, and wait for the worst. If that's what anybody is getting you to think by the way that they teach Revelation, turn them off. They're a false teacher. Nor will the study of the book of Revelation motivate you to examine world news headlines, to figure out if the pieces are falling into place for the Antichrist to make an appearance or the mark of the beast to be enforced or the one world government to fall into place. Listen, friends, if you're listening to any source of news or YouTube teacher or any book right now that's leading you to believe that all this stuff with COVID-19 is finally setting the stage for the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all these kind of things. Turn them off. Do you know how many times people have said that about things in world history? Too many times to count. It's ridiculous. These are things that will happen when they happen. It's not our job to connect the dots. It's a waste of time that has nothing to do with the glory and splendor and person of Jesus Christ, which is what we're supposed to get out of this book. Finally, a proper study of the book of Revelation will not motivate you to quit your job, sell everything that you have, and stare up unto heaven from your rooftop. Friends, properly understood, the book of Revelation is going to inspire you to get back to living your regular, ordinary, daily Christian life with grace and peace, with your eyes towards heaven, knowing that with full confidence, God is on the move. He is. So to go to bed tonight with peace, not anxiety. Live every day of your life in this crazy, ridiculous situation we find ourselves in today with the very favor of God upon your life. With Christ as your captain, as the song says, you can just smile at this storm. You don't have to stockpile. You don't got a bunker. You don't have to connect the dots. You don't need to quit your job and stare up into space. No, you live your daily life. Just live your life. Live your life for Christ with peace and grace and confidence. In love with Jesus who loves you. No matter what may happen today or tonight or tomorrow, God is on the move. Christ is coming soon. It's just around the corner. And we know that for a fact. I'm not scared about that. I'm excited about that. We also know that he's going to make all things right in the end. There's a good end to this story. No matter how chaotic things may seem to be, the end of the story is crystal clear. And it's spelled out in a chronological, Christ-centered, pastoral way in the book of Revelation. Christ is going to establish the perfect kingdom of God, and we're going to rule and reign with him forever.